So far in our tour, we have entered in the outer court through the eastern gate. When I originally set it up, I set it up backwards. So when I was down in the singing, I went down there and reset it up here. You enter in through the eastern gate. I'm speaking eastern from your side here, okay? And we are at once in view of the first of many pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, the brazen altar. It was by far the largest piece out of all of the tabernacle. Afterwards, we have seen the laver still in the outer court. Upon entering the holy place, you are immediately looking straight ahead at the golden altar, or we know it as the altar of incense. At the south side, you have the golden menorah, or the lampstand. At the north end, you have the table of showbread. And just before continuing past, there would be a great veil right here. We paused there for a message, and we studied its intricate design and its meaning of all of these different pieces of furniture. So now we've come to the innermost section of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. I ask that everyone, especially children, please be very quiet as we enter the sacred room. We are set to look upon what few people in all of history have ever seen. And if we are patient enough, I think that we'll get a glimpse of the glory of God this evening. We read the verse, Exodus 25:10. I repeat it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. On June 12, 1981, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark was released in theaters. I wasn't going to mention that, but I knew it was going to be on everybody's mind. It became the year's top grossing film and continues to be one of the highest grossing films ever made. The film is ranked among the greatest films of all time, according to the world. Though this film was fiction, one of the reasons why this film has generated so much curiosity is because of the mystery of the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody knows where the Ark is. Much speculation has been swirling around for some time now. Some people say Egypt, some say Babylon, others say in Rome, even in the Vatican. So I've dedicated some time to research this ark, and I have found it fascinating. Tonight, I would like to unravel the mystery of the ark. Everything about this ark was mysterious. The ark that I have hidden here because most people were unable to see it. It was a mystery because the ark was hidden. The ark was covered, and the ark was missing. First, I would like to unravel the mystery of the ark being hidden. In Exodus chapter 25, when God begins to instruct Moses in the building of the tabernacle, he starts in a mysterious way. He begins within the innermost chamber of the tabernacle with a piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And then he proceeds from there, from the innermost chamber to the outermost areas of the ark. It seems as though everything else in the tabernacle aligned itself in proportion to the Ark of the Covenant. The whole purpose of the tabernacle was to house the Ark of the Covenant. Notice that this was the last piece of furniture that man could approach, but it was the first piece of furniture that God says to build. And to add intrigue, the ark was hidden behind a veil inside the Holy of Holies that was forbidden by man to enter, save the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Lord started his instructions concerning his dwelling place in the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, and though the ark was hidden, God still took great interest, maybe even primary interest, in this centerpiece of his dwelling. And all the detail that he gave to be, and prescribed for this piece of furniture is amazing to me by the fact that hardly anybody would ever see it. Is this not consistent with the character of God? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord says that the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You see, while man puts his attention on the outward man that eventually perishes, God puts his attention and always has on the inward man, which needs to be renewed day by day. While man decorates for the public, God furnishes in secret. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12 says, "Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it?" Let's pause this evening. Let's take our eyes off what we can see, and let's consider the innermost sanctuary of our heart. And while we do that, notice that the Ark of the Covenant was covered by the mercy seat. This was the only piece of furniture that was inside the Holy of Holies. There was no other piece of furniture with it. God's ark was center and alone behind the veil. While every other place in the tabernacle shared space with other pieces of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant was housed alone in the Holy of Holies. Seen in the pattern of the tabernacle, this all-important truth was etched on the tablets of stone in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, where it's written, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This truth is repeated in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. So right before the tabernacle was given, right after the tabernacle was given, it's repeated, "For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." It's repeated in the New Testament. Matthew 6, 24 says, "No man can serve two masters." In other words, no man can have two arks. So while we enter the most private sanctuary of your heart, the innermost part of man, which the Lord takes great interest in, let's clear out all other things. For this space belongs unto the Lord. I feel like our hearts are like attics. They're rarely ever entered. And when we go in them, we surf through many treasures. It's time that we listen to and obey the message of 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." You see, the Ark of the Covenant was different than all other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. All the other pieces of furniture represented a picture and a wonderful aspect of the work of Christ. It represented an aspect of the ministry that Christ had. The brazen altar represented the death of Christ. This makes sense why it's first, for it all starts with the blood. We then move past the brazen altar to the brazen laver, which represents the cleansing power of the Word of God, the living Word. Here, a priest would wipe his hands and his feet before he would enter as a symbolical gesture every time he entered and exited the holy place. It was a reminder to him that though he had been saved by the blood of Christ, he still gets dusty and still needs cleansing throughout his day. After washing his hands and his feet, he would enter into the holy place. And there he would see three important furniture, pieces of furniture. We see there on the south the menorah, or the lampstand. It represented the resurrection of Christ and the glory which followed. It was solid gold, beaten out of solid gold. And we saw the almond blossoms as they came out from the main branch and the main shaft. There we saw on the north side, we saw the table of showbread representing the communion that Christ has with every single believer, particularly in times of suffering. And the altar of incense was straight ahead, and that represented the intercession that Christ has for the saints. Beyond the golden altar hung the veil, which separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And the veil represented the flesh of Christ and the mediator role between God and man. But while all of these represented an important work of Christ, they pale in comparison to the Ark of the Covenant. For the Ark represented not the work of Christ, but something far greater. The Ark of the Covenant represented the very person of Christ. One author says it well, quote, "Today, in evangelical circles, the emphasis is placed on what the Savior has done for us rather than on what he is in himself. Scripture ever reverses this order," end quote. Sadly, in the American culture today, and in the subculture of Christianity that many of us live in on a day-to-day basis, if not all of us, the focus has far too long been on the work of Christ, and not enough focus has been on the person of Christ. Many claim today, if you go door knocking, if you talk with coworkers, if you talk with family members, many people claim today to believe on a Christ that in all reality is Antichrist. We hear these false doctrines over and over in so many forms, in so many phrases, but they all come from the father of lies. Phrases like, Jesus tolerates everyone. Jesus made wine. Discover the Jesus in you. I had a Jesus experience. It's time that we Christians return to the solid doctrines of Christ and know who he is before we continue preaching what he does. Notice, if you will, in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" He did not ask, "What do men say that I do?" He was focusing on his person, not his works. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, first his person, and him crucified, then his work." When the Samaritan woman was confused why Jesus, being a Jew, would offer or would ask her of her some water, being a Samaritan, Jesus replied in John 4:10, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is, first his person, that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water," then his work. John the Baptist, crying out in the wilderness, said in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God," first his person, "which taketh away the sin of the world," then his work. Let every one of us return to the Scriptures to study who Jesus is, to study his character, to study his qualities, to study his names, to know him, my Redeemer. It would only improve all of these other views that we have of what Christ does in our life. All of this is in the message of the Ark of the Covenant, yet it was hidden. It was hidden from all the priests, save the high priest, one day a year. These priests labored night and day without ever seeing the masterpiece of the tabernacle. They sacrificed endlessly. They ministered in the holy place. They went through all the symbolical and ritualistic ceremonies without ever seeing the ark. They never were able to see the ark made of shittim wood, overlaid within and without with pure gold, representing the merging of his divine nature with his humanity. They never got to see the crown of gold that ran the border of the ark, representing his kingly office. They never got to see the mercy seat representing the atonement or the covering or the propitiation that Christ is for all of us. They never got to see the cherubim with their wings outstretched towards one another, representing the judge that Christ is. All of these things were hidden behind the veil. Even when the tabernacle was moved, remember when God would move the Israelite camp in the wilderness for those 40 years, even when the tabernacle moved, the ark was first wrapped within the veil. Then it was wrapped with the badger skins from the roof that covered the tabernacle. And then it was wrapped with a cloth of blue. It was hidden. Even when the ark led the Israelites into battles like Jericho, it was to be 2,000 cubits ahead of all of the camp of Israel. That's 3,000 feet. That's over half a mile ahead of all of the nation of Israel. I must admit, keeping the Ark of the Covenant hidden is a mystery to me. Why would God do that? Think of all those Old Testament saints mentioned in Hebrews especially. Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. All of these and so many more men and ladies received only the promise, but not the fulfillment. They only were allowed to see a type of the ark, but not the person of the ark. The veil still hung, keeping the ark of God hidden to them. Yet in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, the Bible records of these people, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And listen to the description of these people who lived by faith, were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The faith of these individuals who had only received a promise, but they didn't get to see the fulfillment. All of these saints lived and died in faith, never receiving the object or the person of their faith. This is also seen in the dimensions of the ark. The fact that the ark was 2.5 cubits in length and 1.5 cubits in breadth and 1.5 cubits in height gives us the thought of incompletion. The number 2.5 is half of 5, which in the Bible is the number of grace. 1.5 is half of 3, which is the number of completion. So even in the dimensions of the ark, a reminder of the fact that only half of God's grace could be seen in the Old Testament. The other half would be coming. In other words, they only received a promise, but they never were able to see a fulfillment. But to us, believers, but to us, when Jesus died on the cross, the gospel account in Matthew 27, 51 records, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That which was keeping the ark hidden now was tore open so we can have access to the very presence of God." This is why Hebrews 11:40 says, "God, having provided some better thing for us, better than the Old Testament saints, all of the prophets, think of these men, Elijah and Elisha, think of these kings like David and Solomon, God has provided for us something better than this. We are now able to enjoy the presence of God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Yet many Christians are still living life as though there is still a veil up. And not only are they continuously involved in religious ceremony and ritualistic service, but they also do not have a vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ nor with God the Father. If it was a mystery to me that God kept his presence hidden by a veil, then surely it's a greater mystery to me that God revealed his presence to us, that we might believe on him. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." There is something about the presence of God that changes an individual. And those changes are not just private, personal changes. But everyone around them should see the change too. Your family members, your co-workers, your customers or clients, your financial advisors, your neighbors, your bankers, your mechanics, your mailman, for the ambassadors, your milkman, right? To the teenagers, your Facebook friends, even your enemies, all should recognize that you have been in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 3:2-3 says, "Ye are epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." The problem is many times that we are not the epistles of Christ, but instead we are the epistles of our dress codes, or we're the epistles of our doctrinal statements, or we're the epistles of our opinions. May we get back to being the epistles of Christ, written with the Spirit of God in our hearts. There's a song entitled, "A World We Never Touch." And I believe its lyrics has a message that rings so eerily true today. The second verse says, "Could we be so busy being saved, trying to impress a world that's long since lost its way? We pride ourselves in being set apart, yet we don't take time to touch a broken heart. Even if we found the time to care, would we take the risk involved in always being there? Oh, we hold the very thing they need so much. Sometimes the word of God can pass through just a simple touch. We hide behind these walls and the security of friends, while beyond the stained glass windows, the world is lost in sin. How can we reach a world we never touch? How can we show them Christ if we never show them love? Just to say that we care will never be enough. How can we reach a world we never touch?" The Apostle Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though we speak with the tongue of angels and have not charity, it's as tinkling cymbals." We're acting as though there's a veil hung still, when in all reality, it's been torn. And the presence of God has been made accessible to us. And Jesus Christ wants to come in us. And if he's bigger than us, then when he moves in us, he comes out of us. And everybody should see the difference. May we live as though we really do have access to the throne of grace. May we spend time in the presence of God. And may we really help somebody to see that God is accessible to them and that his presence is real by the way that we live our lives. Amen. The mystery of the ark, not only was it hidden behind the veil, but secondly, it was covered by the mercy seat. The word mercy seat literally means a covering. It means atonement. This mercy seat was actually a lid made of solid gold. This was made of shittim wood and gold. This was made of solid gold. And the cherubims were a part of this lid. And they were beaten out of the same block of gold. Read with me Exodus 25, verses 18 through 22. "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Though the name of the covering is mercy seat, it was not actually a seat for man to sit on. In fact, there is no chair or seat in the entire tabernacle. This was so because the priest's work was never finished. In the Old Testament times, they could never stop sacrificing because the sacrifices of animals and of goats, as expressly stated in Hebrews, was not satisfactory to God. And so they didn't have a chair. They ministered continuously while in the tabernacle and never sat down. But Christ was different. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. But this man," speaking of Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." This is the truth of the mercy seat. It's a reminder to all of us that there was coming a day that the great high priest would sacrifice himself a lamb once and for all. But the mercy seat was not the only thing that covered the ark. The blood also covered the mercy seat. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9:7 says, "But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Leviticus 16:13-14, where God gives instructions, says, "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord." So prior to entering the Holy of Holies, he was to stop at the golden altar. And there he was to put incense upon fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times." I read these portions of scriptures to say that it wasn't the gold of the mercy seat that satisfied the demands of God. It was the blood of the sacrifice. The word translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9:7 is the same word in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. When you study that passage out, that word is propitiation, and we don't use that word often, but it's the same word, mercy seat. It means a covering. It means a satisfaction of a debt. That means that if you owed something and you had a propitiation, or you had a covering, or you had an atonement, or you had a mercy seat, it means that you no longer owed it. Somebody satisfied the demands. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Though Christ, represented by the mercy seat, covered the ark, it was his death and shedding of blood that provided the atonement, the reconciliation, the propitiation, the satisfaction, the covering, the mercy that we needed before God. Amen. Truth of the matter is that his blood still covers today. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not." Speaking to believers here. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is beautiful. Even when believers sin, there is no need to redo his sacrifice. Christ is our mercy seat. We have an advocate, a lawyer, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And though we still fail him, he covered us with his blood. We don't want to sin. We try not to sin. But when we do sin, plead the blood. It's still our covering. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, he put his blood upon me. And it's his righteousness that I now wear. There is no saint in heaven standing before the throne room of God this evening that is more righteous than I am or you are if you're under the blood. Because we have his righteousness covering us. He is the propitiation of my sin. He is the atonement of your sin. He is Jesus Christ, my righteousness. That's why when we're accused by Satan, as we often are, for all our past, with all its sin, with all its shame, we plead the blood. We couldn't stand in the presence of the Almighty God if it had not been for the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why when we pray, we pray in Jesus' name. Why? Because of his blood. That's why when we preach, we should preach Jesus and him crucified. Why? Because it's all about his blood. We gather together in church, not because of who we are, because we have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we can come from so many different backgrounds, but we can meet together in a room like this and have something very dear in common, the blood of Jesus Christ. How about you? Are you covered by the blood? Though there is great meaning in the actual covering of the ark, there is more mystery in what was actually inside the ark. I'm a little bit nervous about opening this up, if you were honest with me. What was the mercy seat covering? We have two items that I don't have time to talk about tonight. I'll mention them briefly. We have Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod was put inside the ark, and it was budded. It bore flowers, it bore blossoms, and it bore fruit. And it was preserved inside the ark. Has tons and tremendous meaning. The golden candlestick also represented the same thing. You have a golden pot of manna that was also placed inside the ark. And again, there was lots of meaning. But for sake of time and for sake of this passage, I'm going to skip them because in this particular passage, they're not mentioned. They're mentioned later on in the New Testament. Inside this passage, only one thing was mentioned that was placed inside the ark. And that was the law. The Ten Commandments, as we commonly call them. These were the only items mentioned at this time. And so for sake of time, I'm only going to address the significance of why these were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25:21 says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." Now remember, these were not the first set of tablets that were made. Those were broken by Moses on the side of the mountain. Remember, he came down and he got angry at the sins of the people. The testimony put inside the ark were the second set made. And these were preserved by the ark. In this, we have a picture. The law that was to be kept by man was broken while it was being made. But the law that was kept within the ark was preserved and never broken. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law without ever breaking a single commandment. Matthew 5:17, Jesus speaking, says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or break the law or get rid of the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Hence, the law was inserted into and preserved by the ark. This is what was covered by the mercy seat. And thank God that the law is covered by the mercy seat. For there is not one of us who could enter into the presence of God if we had to stand trial exposed to the law. Romans 4:15 says, "The law worketh wrath." Galatians 3:10-11 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God." Earlier in Galatians 2:16, the Bible says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You want to know what book will be opened at the great white throne judgment seat? The law. The Old Testament provides an illustration of what happens when the mercy seat is removed and the law is revealed. Remember that story when those Beth Shemites wanted to open up the Ark of the Covenant after recovering it, and they opened it up? 1 Samuel 6:19-20. Listen to what God did when he opened up, when these people opened up the Ark of the Covenant, removing the mercy seat and exposing the law. "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men." 50,000 and 70 men were killed. "And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" When the law of God was revealed with no mercy, people die. The question they asked is, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And it's the same question that the angels of heaven are asking in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2 through 5, where John sees the vision. He says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." I've got news for all of us. There is someone worthy to stand before the law. And it's Jesus Christ, and he will stand in my place and in your place. And if we are in Christ, we will be innocent. We will be covered. We will be redeemed. We will not be exposed to the wrath of God. That is something to sing about. That's something to whistle about. That's something to talk about. We have been covered by the mercy seat. We have seen from the scriptures that no man is able to stand before a holy God save the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his sinless life and his atonement of the law. But last, and I close quickly, the mystery of the ark. It was hidden behind the veil. It was covered by the mercy seat. But last, it was missing. The last time anyone has ever heard of the ark was when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and carried the furniture and its treasures away into Babylon. While the ark was not mentioned directly there, it has never been found. We never see it in this fashion in the scriptures again. Today, many people have set about searches to locate it. Movies have been made, becoming blockbusters in Hollywood. And perhaps it has crossed a time or two, okay, your dining room table in small talk. Where do you think the ark is? Now, we need to remember that this Ark of the Covenant was only a type of the person of Jesus Christ. And it was only meant to be temporary. It was built as the centerpiece of the tabernacle in God's first organized dwelling place on earth made with hands. It was to be used for service in the tabernacle for several hundred years until the temple would be built. God commissioned the temple to be built, and when Solomon's temple was built, only the ark, out of all of these pieces of furniture, only the ark was transferred to it. All the other instruments were to be rebuilt and remade. When Solomon's temple was completely destroyed, the next dwelling place of God was finally the person of the Godhead, and there was a long wait. That's the period of the prophets where they were prophesying that they would come back from the land of captivity, and they thought they were going to be restored to their land at that time. They didn't realize that the ark that was coming was going to be Jesus Christ himself. They were looking for him, but they didn't expect it. But instead, Herod commissioned a temple to be built to please the Jews. And this temple was not ordered by God. The temple that God ordered was Jesus Christ, and he was here. But Herod builds a temple. This temple was huge and ornate. It was over three times the size of Solomon's temple. But it had no ark, because the ark was now alive. And every so often, the ark would go into the temple to teach. But he was hated, and he was despised. He tried to reveal himself to these people, but there was a veil in front of them. They, having eyes, saw not. They, having ears, heard not. When he spoke to the Pharisees, he told them that the Son of Man was Lord also of the Sabbath. What was he saying? He was saying that the law that was inside the ark was also in him. And he was not only the keeper of the law, but the lawgiver himself. When he spoke to the Jews who followed him after he fed the 5,000, he said, "I am the bread of life." What was he saying? He was saying, "I'm the golden bowl of manna." And the manna that was inside the ark was inside him. And if any man wanted to taste of the bread of heaven, they had to believe on him. When he spoke to Martha at Lazarus' funeral, he told her, "I am the resurrection and the life." What was he saying? He was saying that Aaron's rod that was stored in the ark was also in him. For if a dead branch could bring forth life, he could bring forth life also. Jesus Christ was saying that he was the person of the ark all throughout his ministry while he was here. But he was rejected. And eventually the ark was sold for 30 pieces of silver and hung on a cross and died. And once more, after hundreds of years of waiting for the ark to appear, once more, 33 and a half years later, after receiving the ark went missing again. As I close, will you turn to John chapter 20? John chapter 20. I want to show you something here in the burial grounds of our Savior. While Satan thought he had destroyed the temple and captured the ark once more, just like he did the last time, he didn't realize that the first time that he captured it all, he was only dealing with a type. But this time he was dealing with the person. And in the midst of all the guards keeping watch, the ark arose. And the ark was seen in full array in the tomb. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 12. Mary looks into the sepulcher. She's weeping. She looks into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting. Here it is. The one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Can you see the ark? Is not this a beautiful description of the mercy seat? Now look at verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus. I told you at the beginning of the message that I found conclusive evidence that I have found the ark. My friends, if you found Jesus, you have found the ark. And the ark is in heaven today. It ascended. And in fact, if you read in the book of Revelations, it talks about it there in the holy temple, the ark of his testament. And one day we'll get to see it face to face.